This morning for the message, we're going back to the Gospel of Luke, where we left off last week, and that was in chapter 21, Luke 21, and picking up at verse 20, Luke 21, 20, and through the end of the chapter for today. As you might remember, we were looking at Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. And some of us have had the opportunity to be in that area and see the temple. Not much to see. Just a massive slab, really, on huge walls of the city. There is a worship structure there, but it's not a temple for the Jews. It's a mosque for the Muslims. And it doesn't look at all like what Jesus and his disciples were observing, that some of them were so taken up with that they asked the question they did to the Lord and highlighted the role of the temple at that time. So if you've been there, it's a little hard to relate or to imagine what that must have been like. Let me read to you a little bit from the Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, about the temple. He says, "Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing, lacked nothing that was likely to surprise either men's eyes or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. And at the first rising of the sun, reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays." And maybe when you're driving off in the morning, it's like the first turn I take off of our street, that the sun is just shining right in your face. You can't see anything. You have to pull down the visor or cover your eyes. And imagine if there were, in a situation like that, a massive block of gold. And the brilliance of that, the blinding power of it, that is something like what he's describing here. He says, "This temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceeding white." And so you have the purity of these white walls and all of this gold that is attached to a lot of it, creating this image of power, something fixed and impressive and overwhelming and pure and divine. And yet Jesus comes along and says, "The day is going to come when not one stone of this will be left on top of another." You can understand why the disciples were both impressed by the temple as well as taken aback when Jesus said that it was going to be destroyed. And so naturally they want to know more. They want more information about what he's talking about and when these things are going to happen. What are going to be the signs of this horrible event? And last week, we started looking at the answer Jesus gave them as they were evidently departing the temple and making their way up toward Olivet. They have this conversation. He does this teaching that we now call the Olivet Discourse. Last week, we started considering it, and the Lord began to talk a little bit about the temple as how it was going to be destroyed in really very short order, just about 40 years later, by the Romans, led by their general Titus, would actually come in and just raise that site and destroy the city as a whole. And yet, even as the Lord started talking about that event, he very quickly merges into another event, much greater destruction, that will take place in that same city, on that same site, in what we know as the second coming of the Messiah. And so he gave them this little overview that touched on the immediate destruction and that pointed ahead to the final destruction. And then he says, but before all these things, and he jumps back into their own time frame, and he talks about all the persecution that was ahead for them in the in-between time and what they would face and how they should respond to the suffering. And what we encountered in that passage, it's a little confusing how these prophecies are sometimes set up. What we encountered was actually a technique that is common in the Old Testament prophetic books, where things are being announced about the future, but there's not a real clarity about exactly timing or relationship of events, or maybe how much time occurs in between events. There is a blurring of time distinctions when looking ahead to the future. And so for us, it gets a little bit confusing to know what exactly is going to happen. There's a classic example of this in Isaiah chapter 61, and that maybe will ring a bell, because way back when we were here at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 in order to launch his ministry there from the synagogue in Nazareth. And a verse in there, verse 2, says that he is anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. However, when Jesus quoted it, he stopped at the point where it says, the year of the Lord's favor. And he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Why? Because Isaiah gave the full scope of everything that the Messiah was going to do, some of which was the Lord's favor, some of which later on was the Lord's vengeance, but at the time of Jesus' ministry, the vengeance wasn't going to happen. That was for later. So he stopped at the point that had to do with his first coming and left out the part about his second coming, because that was much later. However, in Isaiah, it was all one sequence. It was all there together. It was all lined up in order, but it wasn't apparent, probably even to Isaiah, that there were long stretches of time in between those two parts. And actually, to date, it's like 2,000 years that have passed between the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That is a very common technique in the Old Testament prophets, and it's been illustrated different ways. You can kind of picture these prophets standing on the top of a mountain, in a series of mountains, in a range of mountains, and they're able to look ahead, and they can see the peaks of the mountains, the big events that have to do with the work of the Messiah. They tell you about the peaks. They tell you about these amazing interventions of God in human history, but they're not really looking down below in the valleys and don't realize that there are huge spaces between the mountaintops. And those spaces could last for hundreds or thousands of years. That seems to be what's going on there in Isaiah chapter 61. And another way it's been illustrated is like a telescope, an old-style telescope that has sections to it. And so you pull it out, one of the sections, and you can see a certain amount, and you pull out the next section, and it gives you more power visually, and it starts building and growing, but it's section by section, one part at a time. That's how these prophecies tend to be fulfilled. But the prophet tells you all about it kind of all at once, kind of all collapsed together, and you miss the fact that there are these distinctions. And often the only way that you know about those distinctions or the chronology or how much time is going on is after it's all happened, and you can start to connect the dots. Oh, I see. There was the day of the Lord's favor, and that was Jesus' first coming. And then later there is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and that's his second coming. You probably would not have figured it out until at least part of the package was fulfilled. Or if other passages of Scripture gave you more information to kind of sort it all out for you time-wise. And what I'm saying is that is the sort of thing going on in the Olivet Discourse as well, which it ought to make us a little bit cautious when we're reading this about the future and we start to connect certain comments that are made with something very specific that happens in our life or even yesterday that sounds a lot like what we're reading there. Maybe it has something to do with it. Maybe it doesn't have anything to do with it. Because there's so much that we don't know And this is a pretty complex thing, and the passage doesn't break down the chronology for us. Somebody said, trying to determine what is going on in the world by reading newspapers is like trying to tell the time by watching the second hand of a clock, right? So if you're talking about where the second hand is, you're accurate as far as that goes, but that's just a very small piece. You're really wanting to know where the first hand, the bigger hand is. That's what actually tells you the main time frame, but your understanding is very limited to one part. That's where we're at with some of these things. Both the amount of information in the Bible and how we can perceive what's happening in our day. And so because of these complexities, we want to be careful. And Jesus is doing this sort of thing in our text today, verses 20 to 38. He is going to talk about the short term, something that these men, most of them, are going to experience personally, and it's going to be devastating to the nation of Israel. But what happens in the short term with the destruction of Jerusalem is setting up a pattern that comes to the consummation of God's kingdom in the longer term, which from our standpoint still hasn't happened. And who knows when that exactly is going to be. But as Jesus presents it, it's all kind of one package. And he slides from one to the other without clarifying the distinctions. He talks about a short-term defeat for the people of Israel that is actually going to shake them to the core in the very end. But anything of defeat is going to issue in a long-term glory, the return of their Messiah to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Short-term defeat, long-term glory. That, I think, is a fair way to summarize what Jesus is saying in this text, and it's the title of our message this morning, Short-Term Defeat, Long-Term Glory. Glory. Now, it's fascinating as I was working on this passage that the Lord approaches his topic in exactly the way that when people go to seminary to learn how to preach, they're told to develop a sermon or a sermon point. First, you're supposed to explain something, explain the text, then you're supposed to illustrate it, and then you're supposed to apply it. That is exactly what Jesus does. So apparently, Haddon Robinson was thinking about Luke 21. I don't know. But that's exactly the way that this unfolds. There's the explanation where he gives the content of the prophecy. Then there is the illustration to clear it up a little bit. And then there is the application as to what this means for the disciples or people who are going to experience these things. So let's jump into the explanation, which runs from chapter 21, verse 20, and on to 28. And he starts off with the short term, with a prophecy of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. He doesn't really reference the temple anymore, though the temple is going to be a part of this. He's talking about a much bigger event and about a devastating destruction of the city. So look at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. I want to highlight some key words that Jesus uses. Some of this is very specific about events that will take place and how people are going to react to them. Some of it is more getting at what is actually happening from God's standpoint. So here are the words, desolation. Here's another one, vengeance. Does that sound familiar? Kind of sounds like Isaiah 61, the days of vengeance of our God. There is great distress upon the earth or the land, namely the land of Israel, and there is also wrath against God's people. So what you're talking about in that event is not just that one culture topples over another. I mean, this happens all the time in the history of civilization. And the story of the human race is one empire or country having its day in the sun, and then somebody else gets stronger and finds a way to topple them, and they get in power for a season, and then somebody else comes along and knocks them out of the way, and it's just one kind of endless cycle of this sort of thing. And the Lord says, this is not just any kind of defeat. This represents my vengeance, my wrath. I am desolating the city, and I'm doing it, he says, in fulfillment of things that have been written in the past. This is all a part of my divine plan, the destruction of that city. Now, we don't have to wonder as to whether that was fulfilled or how it was fulfilled, because we have ancient historians that chronicle exactly what took place when Titus rammed into the city after besieging it for a time, took it over, and destroyed everything. I'll read for you a section here from Josephus again, and it's a little bit long, and it's gruesome. It is terribly distasteful, but it is making the point what Jesus said exactly took place. He knew what was to come. Josephus says, there was a certain woman that dwelt beyond Jordan. Her name was Mary. Her father was Eleazar of the village Bethzeb, which signifies the house of hyssop. She was eminent for her family and her wealth, and had fled away to Jerusalem with the rest of the multitude, and with them besieged therein at this time. So they're apparently on the outskirts of the city. The Romans are coming in, starting to tighten the noose around them. They flee inside the city, hoping to be protected. The other effects, the stuff of this woman, had already been seized upon, as she had brought with her out of Perea and removed to the city. What she had treasured up besides, as also what food she had contrived to save, had been also carried off by the rapacious guards, who came every day running into her house for that purpose. So the soldiers of her own people are stealing the little bit that she has. This put the poor woman into a very great passion, and by the frequent reproaches and imprecations she cast at these rapacious villains, she had provoked them to anger against her. But none of them, either out of the indignation she had raised against herself or out of the commiseration of her case, would take away her life. So she's like, if this is how you're going to treat me, just kill me once and for all and get this over. That's how bad things were. And if she found any food, she perceived her labors were for others and not for herself, and it was now become impossible for her anyway to find any more food, while the famine pierced through her very bowels and marrow, when also her passion was fired to a degree beyond the famine itself. Nor did she consult with anything but with her passion and the necessity she was in. This was a desperate woman. She then attempted a most unnatural thing, and snatching up her son, who was a child sucking at her breast, she said, O thou miserable infant, for whom shall I preserve thee in this war, this famine, this sedition? As to the war with the Romans, if they preserve our lives, we must be slaves. This famine also will destroy us, even before that slavery comes upon us. Yet are these seditious rogues more terrible than both the other. Come on, be thou my food, and be thou a fury to these seditious varlets and a byword to the world, which is all that is now wanting to complete the calamities of us Jews. As soon as she had said this, she slew her son and then roasted him and ate the one half of him and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon this, seditious came in presently, and smelling the horrid scent of this food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten ready. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. Hereupon they were seized with a horror and amazement of mind, and stood astonished at the sight, when she said to them, This is my own son, and what hath been done was my own doing. Come, eat of this food, for I have eaten of it myself. Do not you pretend to be either more tender than a woman or more compassionate than a mother? But if you be so scrupulous and do abominate this my sacrifice, as I have eaten the one half, let the rest be reserved for me also. After which those men went out trembling, being never so much affrighted at anything as they were at this, and with some difficulty they left the rest of that meat to the mother. Upon which the whole city was full of this horrid action immediately. And while everybody laid his miserable case before their own eyes, they trembled as if this unheard of action had been by themselves. So those that were thus distressed by the famine were very desirous to die. And those already dead were esteemed happy, because they had not lived long enough either to hear or to see such miseries. So when Jesus says, let the pregnant and those who are taking care of infants get out of here, he knows what he's talking about. And this was a horrid experience for these people, and that was before the destruction. And so the Lord goes on to say in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You realize that that is going on to this day, that the city of Jerusalem for over 2,000 years has been being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and it is still not firmly theirs, and it is still a matter of conflict. And Jesus uses this expression, the times of the Gentiles, to speak of a period that actually did not begin with this event of the destruction of Jerusalem. When you look at everything the Bible says about God's purpose for the nation of Israel and the place of the Gentile nations in relation to Israel, actually, the times of the Gentiles we understand to have begun almost 600 years before Jesus, in the year 586, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem on an earlier occasion and did some of these very same things. And that's when people like Daniel and Ezekiel end up over in Babylon. Even before that, it was a whole process of destruction. The end of it happens in 586. And Nebuchadnezzar sees all these visions about different Gentile empires, right? God gives him a window into what his plan is. And there's going to be the Babylonians, and there's going to be the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, symbolized by the different parts of that great statue. The times of the Gentiles, the point being that in history as a whole, during those centuries, Gentile nations are going to be in control. Israel is going to be under their foot in certain ways. Israel's going to be like the backwaters and the oppressed and the marginalized and the persecuted, and the Gentiles are going to have their day in the sun. Different empires, different nations, series after series. And that goes on to this day, just this last week, right? Our government proposed yet another peace plan to bring some level of security to the city of Jerusalem and work things out between the Jews and the Palestinians, and their president, Abbas, he says, we'll have none of it. The Palestinians refuse the deal that was set up, even though it actually was going to gain them more than they have now. And the city of Jerusalem continues in turmoil to this day. It is a time of the Gentiles. That's the period of time that we're still in, that you and I have been in all of our lives. I do want to point this out, that even though this is all pretty heavy and pretty depressing as you think about destruction and the oppression of God's people, when Paul comes along later in Romans 11 and starts to talk about this, he gives us the other side, doesn't he? When he's talking about how the nation of Israel for the moment is kind of on the shelf as far as God's plan is concerned, and they're waiting for their restoration. Folks, the time of the Gentiles is particularly what gives you and me the opportunity to know Christ. Because while they have been chopped off temporarily believing Gentiles have a choice opportunity through faith in Jesus the Messiah to be grafted into the tree of the covenant blessing of the nation of Israel. And he says, what is bad news for them, the Olivet Discourse, is wonderful news for you if you will not respond like they did and not reject the Messiah, but cast yourself on him and seek righteousness through him only. The times of the Gentiles are extending incredible mercy for people all over the world. And so even though we grieve over these kinds of things, we recognize that the purpose of God is multifaceted, and through this time, he is also extending grace to the nations of the world that we might have the opportunity that they failed to receive. And verse 24 brings you to the end of the passage where he's talking about the initial destruction of the city in AD 70. But as you move on to verse 25, clearly he's talking about something that has not taken place yet. He's talking about something far in the future. He is telescoping out. He's looking at that other mountain range way off in the distance. He is giving you more information, more revelation about the ultimate event of judgment and the final culmination of God's dealings in wrath with Israel before Jesus himself comes back a second time. So the prophecy now is not about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's about the second coming. Verse 25, notice how he shifted forward. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. So very similar to some of the things he touched on in the passage last week, some of these earthly disturbances and the cosmic signs. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is to come on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now we're looking at the long-term destruction, not the short-term. And we have a lot more about that in the book of Revelation, don't we? I want to read you one passage that kind of fleshes out what he says here about people fainting with fear. This is Revelation 6, 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? For however it was, for however bad it was for that lady in Jerusalem and all those people in such a desperate situation, it is just a foretaste of the kind of thing we read about there, where even the kings of the world would rather a mountain fall on them and wipe them out instead of having to face the wrath of the Lamb of God. And yet the Lord does not dwell on that judgment alone. Remember I said short-term defeat. There is defeat that goes all the way to the end, but everything about the defeat is preparatory for the long-term and even the eternal glory of the kingdom that Christ will bring in. And so verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He speaks of redemption. He speaks of glory. This is the ultimate hope of the people of God. Earlier he had talked about the desolation of Jerusalem drawing near. Here he's talking about their redemption drawing near. And he's again pulling on all kinds of Old Testament promises, such as in Daniel 7, where Daniel sees this vision of one like the Son of Man. He's coming not from the earth, he's coming out of heaven. And he says that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. His kingdom, one that will never be destroyed like all these others were. That's the long-term glory. It is so long-term that it lasts forever and ever and ever. He's the ruler. Nobody's going to be able to topple him. And Revelation fleshes it out some more when it speaks about a rider of a white horse in chapter 19. And he comes out of heaven. This is another way of describing the same event. He is called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but he himself. Clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven follow him on white horses. There's this sword that comes out of his mouth to strike the nations. He rules them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, describing in more detail what our Lord is anticipating here. This is the consummation of the purposes of God on earth. All rebellion put down. Peace brought to the people of Israel. All nations brought into subjection to the king. Satan himself bound up in a pit for 1,000 years till he's brought out to give God the opportunity to cast him in the lake of fire forever. And our Lord begins to assume in fullness that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what Jesus says to these men. Whether they were thinking about Daniel 7, I have no idea. They certainly didn't have the book of Revelation to understand what all was going to happen in the future. But the Lord has laid out a short-term defeat, further defeat for the nation of Israel in the end, leading to the final glory of his kingdom on earth. And now the Lord is going to give an illustration. He gave the explanation and now the illustration in verses 29 to 33. He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they came out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. It's not something we are experiencing at this moment, right? We're here at the beginning of February. The weather's kind of nasty and unpredictable. Everything is barren as far as the trees go. We're in a waiting mode. But March and April will be here pretty soon. You're going to start seeing these bulbs come out of these trees and their branches. There's going to be pollen everywhere. And the leaves will gradually start to grow, the full flowering, and some trees actually will have flowers. And the spring is wonderful. It speaks of new life and freshness and opportunity. But many of us are thinking, that means the summer is almost here. That's the harbinger of the summer, which is really what I'm looking forward to. A break, vacation, no school, fun, celebration, right? Well, evidently they kind of thought the same way. And so it was an illustration that the Lord could use to get across his point. And he says, verse 31, to interpret the illustration, this is about the nearness of the kingdom. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, how do we understand that? That could be pretty confusing. Because we're thinking about the disciples standing there listening to this, and it sounds initially like he's telling them that they're going to be able to see something take place, and that when it takes place, the final kingdom is near. Well, those men have been dead for 2,000 years. The kingdom of God has not come in this form. And so evidently Jesus is not talking directly about what they are going to see. Let me help us appreciate this. Most immediately, the Lord has not been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's been talking about the very end. And so when he says, you seeing this thing in this generation, I think the most natural way to understand it is the people that are living at the very end who begin to see these things unfold. And it seems to be particularly referring to what he had just said, that there were going to be these signs in the heavens and these just very dramatic and obvious things take place. The people in that generation, connected with that period, it really was not going to be very long at all. I mean, the whole tribulation period itself is 7 years. And what he's saying is, after all the many thousands of years that even before I came along, Israel has been waiting and waiting and waiting, and there were these promises, and a little bit of them happens, but it all seems like it's so impossible, and we're just waiting, and our whole lives go by, and nothing really big happens. There is going to be a generation, and some things are going to take place, and it's going to be like those leaves, and very quickly, they're going to see with their own eyes the final event, which is the return of Christ. The second coming will be right around the corner. The generation that sees the signs will see Christ return. There will not need to be any more waiting. It really is going to happen fast at that point. And to round it off and to emphasize, he says this in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You can count on it. This is going to happen. And for us, folks, it's so encouraging because like half of this already has happened. I mean, we have Josephus and other people telling us about it. And it's a confirmation that the disciples did not have at that point when they were hearing these things for the first time. And so our faith ought to be stronger than even theirs could have been at this point, because we have seen a portion of it already taken place. It's history for us. It's not prophecy. And that hammers in the point that his words will not pass away. He gives an illustration about that. He says, look at heaven, look at earth. These to us are the things that are most fixed. The globe that we stand on is so huge. It's like, where is it ever going to go? It's always been here as far back as we can see. The heavens, how could you possibly alter the sky and the position of the planets and their rotations and everything? This is all very reliable, dependable. Nobody is able to alter that. And yet we know that even those things that seem to be so firm actually do shake and totter, right? We talked last week about earthquakes. And someday those things are going to pass away in the plan of God. He's going to wipe them clean, as in reconstituting them to a new creation altogether. He says, even if to you what seems most stable might go away, you can count on it. My words are not. They're not going to be dismissed. They're not going to be shown to be false. Every last thing, I promise, is going to happen. You can rely upon it, and you need to respond in faith to it. And that application is where this is all going. So we're going to move, after the explanation and the illustration, now, number three and lastly, to the application. Short-term defeat, long-term glory, wonderful story overall. Evil is put down. God triumphs. The Messiah comes. The kingdom comes. Great. Now what? How are we supposed to respond? What does this mean for us? Well, he does make several applications here. And the first one you can summarize with the word watch, which is the first word as you come to verse 34. He says, but watch. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, before I get into that, I do want to deal with maybe what you're thinking of at this point, and that is that that application, the way it's coming out of the prophecy, would seem to be for the people who are living at the very end, which, particularly if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, is not you, okay? It's talking about people, I would understand, that through the course of the rapture come to faith in Jesus. Some of them are persecuted, some of them survive, and some of them see these things at the very end. And the application is to them in that situation, because he warns them, lest that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon everybody dwelling on the face of the earth at that time. And so if he's talking to them, and presumably we're not going to be in that group, what does this have to do with me? The application is not for me, it's for a much later age. How do we understand this? Well, do you realize that, again, the Old Testament prophets in other places talk about things that are far off in the distance, and their application is mostly for those people in the future, but there is still a message for the people who hear that for the first time and in every time in between. I think about a great prophecy in Isaiah 45, which was given by Isaiah in the 8th century BC, so like the 700s. And it's about a guy that nobody had ever heard about before, because he hadn't even been born yet. His name is Cyrus. And in Isaiah 45, the Lord gives a prophecy. This is way before Judah had gone into exile. The Lord is already telling them that 70 years after, Jeremiah tells us it's 70 years, 70 years after, a guy named Cyrus is going to come up, and he's going to take over the Babylonians and be the emperor of the Persians, and he's going to send those people back home so they can rebuild, as we see happening at the end of the Old Testament. That's way far away from when Isaiah was alive. The guy hadn't even been born. The people hadn't even been sent into exile. And he's already giving them details about when they're going to come back and who he's going to use. And actually, that passage is talking to Cyrus. Can you imagine? I can imagine that it happened this way, that at some point, maybe Daniel or somebody like that picks up the book of Isaiah and says, "Dude, your name is in our Bible. And this is what it says you're going to do. God put a message in there for you like 150 years ago. Incredible." And sure enough, he sends him back. But that doesn't mean there was no relevance of that passage for the generation of Isaiah. That doesn't mean that there was nothing they were to do as they heard this prophecy that had to do with somebody else way down in the future. All of that is in Isaiah sending a message to the people in the 8th century about faith and repentance and perseverance and serving the Lord in their context and being faithful as a remnant because of God and what he's going to do over there and what he's saying to those people. What I'm saying is, even applications for people way off in the distance have a message for us today. And in this case, it really is the very same message. Even though we're at a different point in the timeline, the same issues are at stake. And what are the issues? Notice he does not say, "Watch for signs." You know, read your newspaper beside your Bible and really be on the lookout, alert for signs. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with that, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say, "Watch for signs." He says, "Watch yourselves. Be alert to what's happening in your life. Be attentive to your own life." And specifically, in what way? How do I watch myself? "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life." Let's think about that for a moment. By saying "watch yourselves," he is urging us to avoid things that will weigh down our hearts, that will preoccupy us, such that we are not attentive to the things that matter the most. And we are not preparing ourselves for the future in the plan of God. That's what it means to watch yourself. look at your life and say, there are a lot of things that even if they might be acceptable, are hugely distracting and could dominate my life, weigh down my heart, so that I am basically living a normal earthbound kind of secular life and not a life that is oriented toward eternity and those things that matter most. And folks, of all the things, I mean, he could have listed a gazillion things that could be distractions for us. He just mentioned a couple. The first two go together, dissipation and drunkenness. I mean, frankly, if I had been writing this passage, that would not have been the first thing that would come to my mind. Dissipation has to do with carousing, debauchery, wild partying, and drunkenness is closely connected with it because the influence of alcoholic beverages is so often what leads to that kind of lifestyle. And of all the things he could have said, like, this could really be a problem and get you off track and get you to live for this world, is carousing and drinking and drunkenness. It's what will go on throughout this country in many homes and bars tonight as people watch the Super Bowl. That is what he's talking about. That our lives be so oriented to the pleasures of this world and under influences that dull us and cause us to do stupid, foolish things. That's what he chose to bring out and to highlight as a real danger as it relates to the end times. I think that should tell us something about what it is we ought to be concerned about as well, and about how dangerous alcoholic beverages are. Of all the things that he could say, that's what he chose to bring out, is the danger of alcohol. Incredible. But I'm sure I could go on and on preaching about drinking, but I don't struggle with that one myself. I do struggle with this other one. And again, of all the things that he could have said, dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. The cares of this life. That's a pretty big category. Anxieties and burdens of day-to-day life on earth. An excessive preoccupation with material things. Not that they are necessarily bad things, but they're things that take an undue importance in our affections and our thoughts and our priorities and our time and our energies and our money, and they become the focal point. Life on this earth. Mundane, day-to-day burdens. Do you realize that that can be just as intoxicating as alcohol? And that is as great a danger that keeps us from living for eternity. So the Lord says, watch. And lest we doubt that we ought to be making those applications to ourselves, the fact is that the rest of the New Testament tells us these kinds of things in other passages to our lives today, like Ephesians 5. I mean, this sounds like he was sort of adapting the Olivet Discourse when he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's saying the same things to people living in this age, even if the second coming is far, far away. And as far as anxiety is concerned, 1 Peter says, chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So your obsession with the concerns of this life and your fears about the future and keeping everything under control, that goes against the watchfulness that Peter is talking about. So that would be the first and really the main application. Watch. Secondly, pray. As verse 35 goes on to say, verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, again, this is talking to the final generation, but we ought to realize that the same applies to us in our age. In fact, it's going to be the very next chapter, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his men are falling asleep. And the word watch occurs in Matthew and Mark, pray occurs in Luke, and what is he saying to them? At that moment, the second coming is still far, far away. He's saying the same thing, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Be on the alert. And Ephesians 6:18, again, in this age with all the distractions and all the temptations and the spiritual warfare that we're facing, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So, in principle, what he says to that generation that's going to see the second coming is told to us to nurture a spirit of persevering prayer, conscious reliance on the Lord, begging God for his grace and mercy and wisdom for ourselves, for our fellow believers, supplication, a life characterized by spiritual alertness marked by prayer. And I think there's another application here at the end we could infer as the chapter ends with some wrap-up comments in verses 37 to 38. Look at what it says. After he was done with the discourse, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And my point is, some people heard this sermon, and people were regularly hearing him talk, wherever he was, but particularly in the temple, and he goes back to do the same thing, and they go back, and they want more. I think that is suggestive of the spirit of somebody trying to stay ready and watchful, is there is a keenness to listen. There is a deep interest in the words of Jesus. There is an effort to listen even though it's complicated, even though it's heavy, even though it's uncomfortable. Right? These sermons on this passage are not, quote unquote, enjoy this any more than you enjoy listening to it. It's hard. It's depressing in many parts of it. But people wanted to hear it. They went back. They're like, we need more. We're not getting this anywhere else. We're getting a bunch of baloney wherever we go. A sort of feel good or just kind of go along with the flow message. No, we want to hear what Jesus has to say. And I take from that that's a good thing, that's a part of this whole process of being watchful, and it's being encouraged to have that kind of interest in the words of Christ. That'll help you avoid distractions. If you're constantly filling your mind with his truth and you're zealous to listen to his words. And so even though this passage is talking about a much later generation and the application for them, there is a message for us as well. But the other question you might have is, it's kind of an odd passage for the Lord's Supper. What does that have to do with now, in the next few moments, remembering the Lord's death? Well, I don't think it's odd. Look with me at the very next verse, chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And what's going to happen as he starts to celebrate the Passover with those men is that he's going to teach them about the Lord's Supper. In other words, that actually is the very next thing that's up for discussion here, is the significance of the Lord's Supper as it carries on the tradition of the Passover. The Passover, whose typology Jesus, in very short order, is going to fulfill through his own sacrificial blood-shedding death. We've been talking about the wrath of God and all these horrible things that are coming on the earth. The next thing you read about is the Passover. And you say to yourself, you know what? There was a day when God's wrath was poured out on Egypt. But if people in their houses, over the top of the door, they had the blood of the lamb spread on it, the wrath went right over them. This is not something they had to worry about, because they were putting their faith in the God who was crushing everybody else, and they were relying on him to deliver and to forgive them. And Jesus says, now, this is me. My blood, my body, is the ultimate Passover. Trust in me, as illustrated by this Passover or this supper. The wrath is going to come. You won't have to suffer it. You will enter the kingdom of glory. That is your hope. That is your future. And folks, even the title of our message points us to the cross, short-term defeat and long-term glory. That was actually Jesus' own experience. He had to be defeated in the short term. He had to suffer the weight of our sins upon him and be crushed, just like that city was going to be crushed before too long. But through that, he worked out our redemption, and through that, the suffering led to glory, the glory of the resurrection, the future glory of the kingdom, the glory of our salvation, his broken body, his shed blood, the temporary defeat, and everything else, the glory to follow. And you and I, by faith in Jesus, are even now entering into that glory. And that's what we're going to do symbolically through the ordinance today.